Chapter 54, Looking Back from 1951. On a warm June morning in 1951, William Branham arrived home in Jeffersonville, Indiana, hoping to get some rest before tackling his next series of campaigns. In July, he was scheduled for two straight weeks of meetings, first in Toledo, Ohio, then two nights in Zion, Illinois, then four nights in Erie, Pennsylvania. He knew it would be strenuous. Since he was already exhausted from his last campaign, taking a break now was important for preserving his health. Finding time to relax and unwind was not easy for him, not even at home. As soon as people found out he was back in town, visitors would start ringing his doorbell, and by noon his living room would be crowded with strangers wanting personal interviews and prayer. It had been this way ever since God had given him his commission in 1946. Usually, Bill did not mind this constant intrusion into his privacy. He loved people and wanted to help them. But right now, he was too tired to help anyone. If he gave personal interviews today, the visions, and there were always visions during the interviews, would tear him apart. Mita said, "Bill, before the crowds gather in, let me take you somewhere." They drove out to the Tunnel Mill area 15 miles northeast of Jeffersonville. Into these woodlands he had often retreated during times of trouble, finding peace in this quiet green wilderness. Hidden among the hills lay a cave where he sometimes went to rest and pray, but today that was not his destination. It was a strenuous hike to his secret cave. Bill had taken Mita there once, shortly after their marriage in 1941. Once had been enough for her. On their way back to Jeffersonville, Bill felt an urge to stop at the spot where he had gone to school as a boy. He turned the car into the meadow and parked. Rebecca ran off to gather wildflowers. Mita wandered after her. Bill strolled over to the old well pump and, working the handle up and down, pumped himself a drink of water. The one-room schoolhouse used to sit not far from the well. Nothing was left of the schoolhouse now, not even a stone to mark its foundation. Leaning against a wooden fence, Bill gazed across the valley to where he had grown up. Then it had been sparsely populated. Now, well-built homes covered the hillside. How different they looked from the two-room log cabin he had lived in as a boy. How drastically the world had changed in 30 years. Bill remembered how big the logs of his cabin had looked to him when he was a small boy. Behind the cabin stood a giant apple tree that he once thought would live forever. Now it was gone. He remembered the wash bench his father built under that apple tree and the broken mirror tacked to its trunk. How many times had he watched his father shaving under that tree? Charles Branham had been a short, wiry man with powerful muscles. When he took off his shirt to wash and shave, those muscles seemed to ripple under his skin. Bill remembered thinking, "My, look how strong my daddy is. He's going to live 100 years. But he didn't. He died in 1936 at the age of 52, having destroyed himself by drinking too much whiskey. There used to be a spring in front of the cabin. Bill thought about how many times he had lugged a heavy cedar bucket down to that spring for water. It had been hard being the oldest of 10 children. His parents had expected so much of him. He used to get his brother Edward to do chores for him in exchange for candy. Now the spring was gone, no doubt filled in by a bulldozer. Edward was gone, too. Bill choked back tears at the thought of Edward. Although Edward was a year younger than he was, they had started school together. Those were difficult years. His family was so poor that neither he nor Edward had enough clothes. That fall of 1917, Bill had gone to school without a shirt. When it snowed, a neighbor lady felt sorry for him and gave him a coat. All that winter, Bill wore his coat every minute he sat in school, so the other children wouldn't know he wasn't wearing a shirt. During recess, the other children went sledding with their store-bought sleds. Bill and Edward salvaged an old dishpan from the dump and used it as a sled until the rusty bottom wore out. At noon, he and Edward would go down by the Ohio River to eat their meager lunch. They owned just one lunch bucket. Setting it on a log between them, they carefully divided their beans and cornbread into equal portions. Bill remembered the time his mother had packed them a treat of popcorn. Bill had slipped out of class early to sneak more than his share. Oh, how he regretted cheating on his brother. That happened in 1917, during the First World War. The morning ritual never varied. After ringing the school bell, Mrs. Temple would round up her students in the schoolyard, forming them into a single line, using a willow switch to keep order. After pledging allegiance to the flag, they would turn to face the schoolhouse, put one arm on the shoulder of the pupil in front of them, and march inside. Each student had their assigned place in that line. Bill could still remember the order. First, there was Roland Holloway, red-headed and fierce-tempered. Roland shot a man in a dice game and died in prison. Next came Wilmer. He got into a knife fight and died with his throat slashed. And Willis Paul, he died from a disease that stripped his body. Howard Higgins died when the Colgate factory blew up. Ralph Fields and Billy Hinkle? They were gone too. After Willie came Edward, Bill's younger brother. Edward always stood behind Bill in line with his hand on Bill's shoulder as they marched into school. Suddenly, Bill's bittersweet nostalgia turned more bitter than sweet. In 1928, Edward Branham had died in Jeffersonville while Bill was punching cows in Arizona. That was before Bill was a Christian. Even so, when Edward was dying, he said, "Tell Billy I'll see him someday in heaven." Oh God, Bill thought, here I am alone, left among them. Who am I still to be alive? How true is your word! For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. O Lord, I'd give the rest of my mortal life if you'd let me take some popcorn, walk up to them doors and say, "Edward, buddy, here's that handful of popcorn I cheated you out of when we were boys." Bill cried out loud, "O God, let the angels come get my poor, tired soul and take me away from here. This world is not my home any longer." This outburst brought Mita back to his side. Putting her arms around him, she said, "Honey, you came out here to rest, and here you are crying like a baby. Don't do that." "Sweetheart," Bill said, "if you only knew what was traveling through my heart. I remember standing right here at that house when little Sharon Rose took sick. Hope got sick right after that. I can understand why God took Hope, but I have never understood why he took Sharon Rose. She was only 9 months old." Mita hushed him. "You shouldn't think about such things, Bill. Not now." Her admonition came too late. He was already remembering. William Branham was born in a crude one-room log cabin near Burkesville, Kentucky. His mother, Ella, was practically a child herself, only 15 years old. His father, Charles, was 18. Bill came into the world just before daybreak on April 6, 1909. According to those who were there, the midwife, a neighbor, the grandmother, Ella and Charles, a few minutes after his birth, an unnatural light darted into the cabin through the open window, hung for a moment over his bed, then disappeared up through the roof. It was the first hint that his life was destined to be different. In 1912, Charles moved his family to a farm near Jeffersonville, Indiana. In 1917, shortly after Bill started school, something happened that so terrified him, the experience became one of his most vivid childhood memories. It was during Prohibition, and his father was making him haul buckets of water uphill to a moonshine still, hidden in a shed behind the house. Halfway up the hill, 7-year-old Billy sat down beneath a poplar tree to rest. Soon he noticed a strange whirlwind caught in the upper branches, strange only because it stayed in one place. Then he heard a voice that sounded like it came from the whirlwind. The voice said, "Don't ever drink or smoke or defile your body in any way. There will be a work for you to do when you get older." Billy dropped his water buckets and sprinted to the house, screaming for his mother. He never forgot that voice, and when he tried to disobey its command, something beyond his understanding always prevented him. In spite of these experiences, Bill grew up far from God. At the age of 23, while working for the New Albany Gas Company, gas fumes overcame him. This mishap seriously affected his health. His head and stomach ached constantly, and he developed severe astigmatism. His doctor, searching for a diagnosis, was stumped. Finally, he decided Bill's appendix was inflamed and must be removed. Immediately following the operation, while Bill was lying in a hospital room, he felt his life slipping away. He tried to call for a nurse, but he could only whisper. As his heart rate dropped lower, the room changed. He thought he was walking in a dark, cold forest. Death was stalking him. In the distance, he heard the sound of wind approaching. Terrified, he thought death was coming to get him. Suddenly, he was standing again beneath that poplar tree of his boyhood, looking up as the same whirlwind struck its branches. Again, he heard that deep voice speak to him. Only this time, the words ended differently. The voice said, "Don't ever drink or smoke or defile your body in any way. I called you, and you would not go." Bill cried out, "Jesus, if that is you, let me go back again to earth, and I will preach your gospel from the housetops and street corners. I will tell everyone about you." Instantly, the vision ended, and Bill was back in his hospital room. Gradually, his health returned. He became a preacher in the Missionary Baptist Church, but he soon felt led to form an independent church of his own. On Sunday afternoon, June 11, 1933, he was finishing up 2 weeks of revival meetings by baptizing his converts in the Ohio River. Over 1,000 people watched from the shore. After Bill baptized 16 people in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, a ball of fire appeared in the sky directly over him, and a voice said, "As John the Baptist foreran the first coming of Jesus Christ, so will you forerun his second coming." At the time, Bill did not understand what it meant. It seemed like just one more incident in a string of amazing events that had followed him all his life. Only now that he was a Christian, such experiences were increasing. Once he saw a vision of the Lord Jesus standing in the air just a few feet off the ground. Puzzled by these happenings, he sought the advice of other ministers who lived in his area. They warned him to leave such things alone, suggesting that the devil was playing with his mind. That scared Bill, and for years he resisted this unusual call of God in his life. Then in May of 1946, Bill's confusion reached its limit. Secluding himself in a cabin in the woods, he vowed not to come out of the wilderness until God met him and explained to him the meaning of his strange life. For hours he poured out his anguished feelings in prayer. Then he fell silent. Although the hour was past midnight, sleep was far from his mind. Bill sat in the total darkness, praying, thinking, and listening. Without warning, he saw a pinprick of light in the air which grew into a ball of fire that illuminated the cabin. Then he heard footsteps. Out of that light stepped a barefoot man dressed in a white robe. The man stood 6 feet tall and must have weighed at least 200 pounds. Thick black hair hung to his shoulders, framing a beardless face with piercing eyes and a stern look. Terror gripped Bill with strangling fingers. Then the man said, "Fear not," and all Bill's terror disappeared. It was the same deep, resonating voice Bill had heard speaking to him from that poplar tree when he was a boy. The man continued, "I am sent from the presence of Almighty God to tell you that your peculiar birth and misunderstood life have been to indicate that you are to take a gift of divine healing to the peoples of the world. If you will be sincere when you pray and can get the people to believe you, nothing shall stand before your prayer, not even cancer. You will go into many parts of the earth and will pray for kings and rulers and potentates. You will preach to multitudes the world over, and thousands will come to you for counsel. You must tell them that their thoughts speak louder in heaven than their words." Bill protested that he was too poor and uneducated to accomplish this feat, arguing that no one would believe him. The angel said, "As the prophet Moses was given 2 signs to prove he was sent from God, so will you be given 2 signs. First, when you take a person's right hand in your left, you will be able to detect the presence of any germ-caused disease by vibrations that will appear in your left hand. Then you must pray for the person. If your hand returns to normal, you can pronounce the person healed. If it doesn't, just ask a blessing and walk away. Under the anointing from God, do not try to think your own thoughts. It will be given you what to say. If you will stay humble and sincere, it will come to pass that you will be able to tell by vision the very secrets of their hearts. Then the people will have to believe you. This will initiate the gospel in power that will bring on the second coming of Christ. Returning to Jeffersonville, Bill told his congregation about the angel's visit. One church member repeated the story at work. That brought it to the attention of William Morgan, whose wife was dying from cancer. Since the doctors had given up on his wife, Mr. Morgan figured he had nothing to lose by taking her to Billy Branham for prayer. William Morgan brought his unconscious wife to church on a stretcher. When Bill held her right hand in his left, he felt the oddest sensation. His wrist and lower arm tingled fiercely, just as if he had touched a mild electric current. Vibrations moved up his arm all the way to his heart. His wristwatch stopped. The skin on the back of his hand turned red and displayed a small pattern of white bumps. When he asked Jesus to heal this dying woman, the vibration stopped. Instantly, Bill's hand returned to normal. That is when he realized those vibrations had come from the cancerous life of the demon that was ravaging the woman's body. Now the demon was gone. Without a speck of doubt in his mind, Bill declared, "Sir, don't you fear, for thus saith the Lord, your wife will live." Margie Morgan recovered so quickly that in a few days her astounded doctor released her from the hospital. She walked away in perfect health. News of this miracle spread through the Christian circles, prompting ministers as far away as St. Louis, Missouri and Shreveport, Louisiana, to write to Bill, asking him to come and hold revival meetings in their areas. Bill quit his job at the Indiana Public Service Company and stepped aside from his position as pastor of Branham Tabernacle in Jeffersonville so that he could work full-time as an evangelist. He traveled extensively, holding faith healing campaigns throughout the United States and Canada. The sign in his hand and the miracles that followed combined to draw increasingly larger crowds. Whenever Bill grasped the right hand of someone with his left hand, if the person was suffering from a germ or viral-caused illness, his own left hand would turn red and swell. He could identify any germ or viral disease by the pattern of white bumps that appeared on the back of his swollen left hand. People didn't even have to tell him what disease they had. He would tell them, and every time he was right. After he prayed for the patient, if the swelling in Bill's hand disappeared, he knew the demon had been cast out. The person was healed. At every meeting, thousands of people flocked to see this dramatic sign from God, and hundreds clamored for prayer. Seeing the great need, Bill pushed himself mercilessly, praying for a line of sick people for 3, 4, 5, and sometimes even 6 hours straight, night after night, month after month, with few breaks. After 2 years of this exhausting work, he suffered a nervous breakdown, which forced him to leave the ministry for 6 months. When again he ventured out into the service of the Lord, he was a wiser, more cautious man. In 1949, the second sign appeared in his ministry, just as the angel said it would. Bill was holding a prayer service in Regina, Saskatchewan. A middle-aged woman came forward in the prayer line. Before Bill could take her hand for a diagnosis, he saw her in a vision as a young girl. He saw her problem, and he knew why she had come for prayer. Then he saw her future, a future in which she was well. Beginning on that night, his second sign, discernment by vision, superseded the first sign in every meeting. Not that the sign in his hand ever left him, it didn't. He could use it any time it seemed appropriate. Bill would never forget an incident that happened in 1949 when he was holding meetings in California. He and Mita were in their hotel room when a friend of his, Paul Malicki, came to ask him a favor. "Brother Branham, my wife just gave birth and now she's really sick. Her doctor can't figure out what's wrong. Can I bring her up to see you? Sure, Brother Maliki, Bill answered, but you'll have to bring her today. Tomorrow I'm going to Catalina. Paul Maliki brought his wife right over. Bill could see at once that she was a very sick woman. He said, Sister Maliki, put your hand on mine. We'll see if the Lord will tell us what it is. As soon as her right hand touched his left, Bill said, Oh, it's milk leg. That's strange, she said. I don't seem to have any symptoms of a blood clot in my leg. You wait and see. It's milk leg, all right. The gift is never wrong. Mrs. Maliki looked at the back of Bill's swollen hand, which was mottled with little white welts. That's an amazing thing to watch, Brother Branham. Does that work on every hand you touch? No, Bill answered. It only works if there is something wrong with the person. Watch what happens when I take my wife's hand. There's nothing wrong with her. The back of Bill's hand returned to normal as soon as he removed it from Mrs. Maliki's hand. Mita reached over and slipped her right hand into her husband's left. Bill was surprised. Mita, you have female trouble. You have a cyst on your left ovary. I don't feel it, Mita said. But it's there just the same. 2 days later, Mrs. Maliki's doctor treated her for a blood clot in her leg. Ever since then, Bill had been concerned about that cyst on his wife's ovary. Recently, he had an opportunity to check on it. On March 19, 1951, he took Mita to the hospital for the birth of their second child, Sarah. Just as with Mita's first baby, this one also had to be delivered by cesarean section. While she was being prepped for the operation, Bill said to Dr. Dillman, When you have her open, look at her left ovary and remove that cyst if you find it. Later, Dr. Dillman reported, There was nothing wrong with her ovary that I could see. Hopefully, Bill grasped his wife's right hand with his left. Unfortunately, he saw the back of his own hand turn puffy and red. He knew the cyst was still there. A cloud covered the meadow with its shadow. Now the breeze coming off the river felt chilly. Shivering, Mita suggested it was time to go home. Bill gazed into his wife's face, admiring her soft cheeks and gentle eyes. She was only 32 years old, but already her dark hair was streaked with gray. Bill attributed that graying to her efforts to protect him from the public when he was home. How deeply he loved her. How terrible it would be to lose her like he lost his first wife, Hope. Surely the Lord would never let that happen. Or would he? Bill picked up little Rebecca with her bouquet of wildflowers and carried her back to the car. Chapter 55, The Hall Paradox. The year was 1951. Because his ministry kept him traveling for weeks at a time, whenever William Branham came home from the field, there was always lots of news to share. Mita was excited to hear that a date had finally been set for Bill's upcoming campaigns in South Africa. He would fly out of New York on October 1, 1951. Bill harbored mixed emotions about the trip. Part of him shared Mita's excitement. This would be only the second time he had left North America. In the spring of 1950, his healing campaigns in Scandinavia had drawn huge crowds and had inspired astounding miracles, including a Finnish boy, dead for half an hour, who received back his life by the power of Jesus Christ. Bill expected similar results in South Africa because God had specifically told him to go there. In January of 1950, while Bill was holding a campaign in Houston, Texas, he received a letter from Florence Nightingale Shearlaw begging him to come to Durban, South Africa, and pray for her. Stomach cancer was causing her to slowly starve to death. Along with her letter, Miss Shearlaw included an airplane ticket and a picture of herself that showed a woman so thin she looked like an Egyptian mummy. Bill was sorry he could not fly to her. It was impossible, because he was soon leaving for campaigns in Scandinavia. Her picture so filled him with pity that he prayed, God, if you want me to go to South Africa, then please heal this woman. To Bill's surprise, Florence Shearlaw chartered a private plane and flew to England to meet him. There, on a foggy April morning in 1950, God miraculously healed her. Consequently, Bill knew God wanted him to go to Durban, South Africa, and he was expecting God to do great things in that country. At the same time, he was apprehensive. Last fall, when he was in Shreveport, Louisiana, the Holy Spirit fell on him, and he prophesied that Satan was setting a trap for him in South Africa. Bill wondered what kind of trap it could be. His imagination conjured up thoughts about witch doctors challenging the power of Jesus Christ. That didn't seem like much of a trap. Was there another kind of trap waiting for him in Africa? One he couldn't imagine? Thinking about it made him uneasy. Along with the good news, Mita had some bad news to share. Bill's friend, William Hall, was dying. "Surely not Brother Hall," said Bill in surprise. William Hall had been his first convert at a revival campaign he held in Milltown, Indiana, 11 years before. Later, the man became pastor of the Milltown Baptist Church. "Yes," said Mita, "he's got cancer of the liver. Dr. Dillman said he couldn't live much longer. They brought him up to New Albany, and he's lying at his sister's house. He's been calling for you." "Well, let's go over and see him right now." When they arrived at the house, Bill was startled to see how thin and ghastly his friend looked. The man's skin had turned as orange as a pumpkin. Bill asked, "What about it, Brother Hall?" William Hall labored to speak. "Brother Branham, the doctors have done all they can do. I guess it's the end of the road for me, unless God does a miracle." Bill prayed for his old friend. When Bill and Mita were leaving, Mrs. Hall followed them out of the house. She asked, "Brother Branham, isn't there something else you can do?" "I'm sorry, Sister Hall, the only thing I can do is pray." She looked off into the distance and muttered, "Maybe there's another doctor." "Doctors are like ministers in that respect," Bill said. "You have to have confidence in them, or they can't help you. Of course, there's my good buddy Dr. Sam Adair. As far as medical science goes, I think he's the best." Mrs. Hall brought her eyes back to focus on Bill. "I wonder if your friend Dr. Adair would examine my husband." Bill said, "I'll ask." When Bill called him, Dr. Adair said, "Billy, I'll just go down to the hospital and read the lab reports. They will tell me what I need to know." Later that morning, Dr. Adair called back. "I read the lab reports. The man has cancer of the liver. That kind of cancer is inoperable and incurable. He's going to die." "Isn't there a specialist you could send him to?" Bill asked. "Well, I could send him to Dr. Abel in Louisville. He's one of the best cancer specialists in the country." Grasping at straws, Mrs. Hall hired an ambulance to take her husband across the Ohio River to Dr. Abel's clinic. That evening, another longtime friend, Pastor Johnson of the Main Street Methodist Church in New Albany, telephoned Bill to ask a favor. "Brother Branham, would you hold a service or two for me? It would make me so happy if you would." "I don't want to pray for the sick, Brother Johnson. When I'm home, I try to relax and keep away from that, because when the discernment comes, it wears me down." "Come and preach for me, then. Just give me one night. I promise you I won't ask you to pray for the sick." "All right, Brother Johnson. What night would you like me to come?" "Wednesday night would be perfect." Because Reverend Johnson advertised this meeting on his Wednesday morning radio broadcast, that night over 500 people squeezed into the sanctuary of the Main Street Methodist Church, and as many more stood outside wishing they could get in. Because the church windows were positioned too high for the people on the sidewalk to see inside, a deacon placed loudspeakers in the windows so they could at least hear the sermon. By the time Bill arrived at the church, the crowd on the sidewalk was so thick he could not get to a door. A deacon directed him behind the building to the alley, where another man reached down from an open window, held on to Bill's wrists, and hoisted him inside. While he was preaching that night, Bill said, "You don't go to hell because you get drunk. You don't go to hell because you smoke cigarettes or chew tobacco. You don't go to hell because you lie, cheat, or steal. You don't go to hell because you commit adultery." Suddenly, a Methodist mother jumped to her feet and interrupted him. "Reverend Branham, I resent that. Those are sins. If you don't go to hell for those things, what do you go to hell for?" "You go to hell because you don't believe the word of God. The only sin God condemns is the sin of unbelief. These other things are just attributes of sin. You do them because you believe not. The strange thing of it is, you can sit in church all your life and still not believe God's word. The Bible says that he who believes in Jesus Christ is baptized and will be saved, but he who believes not is condemned already. Jesus said, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation." But if you really believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you won't live the same sinful life you lived before you met him. After the service ended, Reverend Johnson said, "Brother Branham, I know I promised you I wouldn't ask you to pray for anybody who is sick, but we've got a Sunday school teacher here who needs help. Her name is Mrs. Shane. She's a lovely woman, one of my most faithful members, but she's neurotic. She's been going to a psychiatrist in Louisville for the past 10 years, but it hasn't helped a bit. Many faith healers have prayed for her too, but nothing has helped. She's still in a terrible condition. Her nerves are a mess. Would you just lay your hands on her and ask God to bless her?" "All right, where will I find her?" "I told her to wait for us at the bottom of the basement stairs." By the way Reverend Johnson described her, Bill expected to find a woman who needed to be restrained by a straitjacket. Instead, he met a pretty lady in her 30s, who seemed at first glance to be normal. "Hello, Brother Branham," she said. "Howdy, ma'am. Are you the patient I'm supposed to pray for?" "Yes, I'm Mrs. Shane." "You don't look sick." "I'm really not sick. I don't know what is the matter with me. I just can't hold myself together. Sometimes I wonder if I've lost my mind." Now Bill noticed little signs of neurosis in the woman's actions. Fidgeting with her fingers, a twitch at the corner of her mouth. Bill said, "I don't think you've lost your mind, sister. Let's take your problem to the Lord Jesus." He laid his hands on her and prayed for her, but at the end of the prayer, he had no assurance that she was healed. 2 days later, Bill and Meta were shopping in New Albany when they met Mrs. Shane on the street. "Are you any better, sister?" Bill asked. "No, I'm getting worse," she moaned. Her head made little bird-like jerks as her eyes darted back and forth between objects on the street. She seemed deathly afraid, as though she feared at any moment she might be mugged. "Brother Branham, I can't leave New Albany, because if I do, I know something will get me. I really think I've lost my mind." "I don't think so, sister. Are you a Christian living above sin?" "Yes, I'm a sanctified Methodist, born again. I teach a young lady Sunday school class every Sunday afternoon." "Well, let's pray for you again." Bill bowed his head and prayed, "Please, God, have mercy on this poor little lady. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen." But when they parted, Bill felt the matter was still not settled. The next day, some of Mrs. Shane's friends brought her over to Bill's house. She struggled against them, screaming, "Take me home. I can't leave New Albany or I'll die." When Bill tried to talk with her, she babbled on about how she must never leave New Albany, or the earth might open up and swallow her. Bill prayed for her again, and she calmed down. But Bill had no delusions that she was healed. Something deeply hidden was troubling her. Mrs. Shane knew it too. "Brother Branham, I believe if you pray for me when the anointing is on you, I'll be healed." Then she said to her friends, "The next time Brother Branham has a healing campaign close to New Albany, I'm telling you now that I want to go, even if you have to put me in a straitjacket and drag me there kicking and screaming." Later that day, Bill received a call from Dr. Sam Adair. "Billy, Dr. Abel gave me his conclusion about your friend. It might be best if you tell his wife. Mr. Hall is going to jump overboard in about 4 days. There's nothing that can be done? Billy, the cancer is in the liver. You can't take his liver out and have him live. He's dying. I suppose he ought to be ready to go since he's a preacher. Oh, his soul is all right with God, but I hate to see him go. He's only 55 years old. There's plenty of work yet he can do for the Lord. Why God's taking him, I don't know." "Yes, that's hard for anybody to understand. Sometimes we've just got to accept it. Bill and Meeta drove over to tell Mrs. Hall. With her last hope dashed against the rocks of reality, she crumbled in grief. Bill tried to comfort her. Sister Hall, remember, he's a Christian. He's ready to go. The Apostle Paul said to the Christian, if this earthly tabernacle be dissolved, we have one already waiting. Brother Hall will be far better off where he's going. Of course, at your age, with no children, you'll be lonely. But you must remember, God knows what's best and is working what is best. I just don't know what I'll do without him, she lamented. Let's go in and pray for him one more time, Bill suggested. William Hall had been drifting in and out of consciousness for a week. Now he was unconscious. His orange skin looked like wax. Bill, Meeta, and Mrs. Hall prayed again, asking God to have mercy and spare his life. Before Bill left, Mrs. Hall asked, almost pleading, Brother Branham, has God ever said one word about it in a vision? I'm sorry, Sister Hall, but he hasn't said a thing. I've prayed with all my heart. Maybe God is just going to let Brother Hall die. Do you think he's going to die? Yes, I believe he is, because all the evidence is against him. It must be the will of the Lord, but I couldn't say for sure. Bill and Meeta drove home. As usual, many cars were parked along the lane in front of his house. A dozen strangers waited to see him. He prayed for every one of them. The last person left shortly after midnight. Bill propped his squirrel hunting rifle next to the bedroom door. Sitting on the edge of his bed, he set the alarm to ring at 4 a.m. Since he had so much trouble getting some rest at his own house, he liked to go into the woods early in the morning, hunt for several hours, then lay down under a tree and nap. At least no one could interrupt his sleep in the woods. At 4 a.m., the alarm rang. Groggily, Bill rolled out of bed and fumbled with his clothes. Putting his fingers between the slats of the window blinds, he bent them open far enough to peek outside. Sometimes people showed up in the middle of the night and slept in their cars, waiting for morning so that he could pray for them. This morning the driveway was empty, which meant he could go hunting without being delayed. Picking up his .22 rifle, he turned on the hall light and shuffled towards the bathroom, rubbing sleep out of his eyes. Halfway down the hall, he saw a little green apple, apparently hanging on the wall. Bill thought, why would my wife hang a naughty, worm-eaten apple on the wall? He stepped closer to get a better look. Suddenly, he realized his mistake. The apple wasn't pinned to the wall, it was hanging in midair. Dropping to one knee and laying aside his rifle, Bill jerked off his hat and said, what will my heavenly Father have his servant know? Another green apple covered with scabs appeared beside the first, then another and another, until five knotty green apples floated in a cluster. While Bill watched in amazement, a large, unblemished yellow apple dropped down on top of this cluster. Bill heard a crunching sound, the type of sound a man makes when he bites into a crisp fruit. With five chomps, the single yellow apple devoured all five green apples. The vision disappeared, but that supernatural light lingered, rotating near the ceiling with a sound like a whirlwind. The light was not a vision. Bill said again, "What would my Lord have his servant to know?" "Stand upon your feet," the angel commanded. "Go tell William Hall, thus saith the Lord, you will live and not die." The light vanished. All thoughts of squirrel hunting left him. Running back to the bedroom, he woke up his wife to tell her the good news. She said, "Oh, can I go with you?" Together they drove over to the house where William Hall lay dying. The sun was just peeking over the treetops when they arrived. Maggie Hall sat beside her husband's bed, looking tired and listless, rubbing her husband's hand. "How's he doing?" Bill asked. "He's not dead yet, Brother Branham, but he's going. Why are you looking so bright and cheerful?" "Sister Hall, I have thus saith the Lord and your husband." She gasped, "Is it good?" "Yes, Sister Hall." Then Bill turned and said, "Brother Hall, can you hear me?" His eyelids fluttered and his faint voice croaked, "Haven't I gone yet?" "No, and you're not going, not yet. I have a word from the Lord for you. About 2 hours ago, I saw a vision. Brother Hall, how long have you been sick?" Too feeble to recall, William Hall rolled his eyes towards his wife and wheezed, "Mag, you tell him." "It's been 5 months now." Bill nodded. "That's what I thought. Earlier this morning, I saw a vision where a large yellow apple swallowed up 5 little green worm-eaten apples. The green apples represented the months Brother Hall has been sick. From now on, he's going to start getting well. That is, thus saith the Lord." When Bill got home, he telephoned his friend Sam Adair. "Doc, you know that man you said was going to jump overboard in 4 days? The Lord just told me he isn't going to die." Sam Adair balked. "That's impossible. How's he going to live with that cancer in his liver?" "I don't know, but he is going to live, because the Lord has just done said so." "Billy, I don't want to doubt you. I've seen so many amazing things happen around you that I should believe anything you tell me. But this old doctor will have to see that happen before I believe it." "Well, you won't die from old age before you see it, because it's going to be." Chapter 56, Life in a Shabby Cafe. The year was 1951. On Saturday night, July 21, 1951, the auditorium in Toledo, Ohio, felt like an oven. Elevated on a platform in front of the audience, William Branham perspired under the bright lights. He had just finished his sermon, and now Howard Branham was organizing 10 people into a prayer line. The first man in line came forward. Tape recorders continued to turn, capturing this meeting forever. "Speaking shakes me up a little," Bill confessed. "I guess that's just human nerves. Now I've got to quiet myself down to the anointing of the angel of the Lord. I presume that we are strangers." "Yes." As soon as the man spoke, Bill saw him shrink to the size of a fist in the air. Then the vision revealed his problems. Bill said, "It looks like you have sinus headaches. I see you sitting like this holding your head. You have weak spells that come over you, too. Say, you're a minister of the gospel, and you've got heart trouble. Isn't that right?"
"That's right."
Bill prayed, "Our Heavenly Father, I ask for mercy for my dear brother, and I pray that your spirit that is here now will bless him and heal him in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you, brother. Go now. You're going to be well." The next in line was a thin, elderly woman who looked very frail. Bill said, "You've had an operation." There were several people around the operating table. "I see a blonde nurse go back to one side. I see the surgeon as he turns, a tall, thin man wearing a white mask over his face. He removed 7 ribs from your body. You've been weak and nervous ever since, haven't you, sister? You've been at a sanitarium, but nothing seems to help." The vision faded and Bill shook his head slightly to reorient himself. "Was that true?" he asked.
"Every word of it," she replied.
Laying his hands upon her, Bill said, "Satan, as a believer in Jesus Christ, as representing him in his vicarious sufferings at Calvary, I adjure thee by Jesus Christ to leave this woman." Bill urged the woman to go home, eat whatever she wanted, weigh herself in a few days, and send him her testimony. With his next patient, Bill demonstrated that the sign in his hand still worked, revealing a cancerous tumor in the woman's throat. She, too, was healed in the name of Jesus Christ. Then a girl came forward. Bill asked, "Where are you from?"
"Ontario," she replied.
"Ontario, Canada. So we're born many miles and many years apart. If there is anything in the world that I could know about you, it would certainly have to come through a supernatural power. Is that right?"
"Yes."
The vision came. "I see you have an asthmatic condition. You've been examined in a hospital for it. I see a doctor around you. Now I see something different. You were in an auto accident, too." When the vision ended, the short bursts of seeing also left his memory, but he knew from experience that whatever he had said under the anointing was right. Confidently, he said, "Sister, do you believe me as God's prophet,
that I've told the truth? You do? Good. I'm going to lay my hands upon you. When Jesus died at Calvary, he healed you. You are aware that a supernatural being is here now, which you believe to be his presence. Is that right? Bless thee, my sister, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he takes this asthma from you. May you go back to Ontario to be a well woman and testify of God's grace to you all the days of your life. Turning back to the audience, Bill asked, Are you in love with Jesus? The air vibrated with amens. If Jesus was standing right here tonight, wearing my suit, he couldn't do any more for you than what he's doing right now. Jesus said, The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. He saw those things by visions from the Father. Jesus took no credit for what he did. Then the Spirit that was upon him went away. He said, A little while, and the world will see me no more. Yet you shall see me, for I will be with you, even in you, to the end of the world. Is that right? Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. If I said and done these things, I'd be a liar. I do them not. Jesus Christ shows them to me through his sovereign grace and mercy. Not for my sake, it's for your healing. After God sent his word, and then his ministers, now he sends his prophetic gift to increase the faith of his people, to get them to believe on him. If that isn't mercy and grace, I don't know what is. God never takes his spirit from the earth. God takes his man, but never his spirit. When he took Elijah, a double portion of Elijah's spirit came upon Elisha. Is that right? And several hundred years later, it came out in John the Baptist. And it is predicted to come out again in the last day. God takes his man, but not his spirit. His spirit remains here. When the spirit is gone, the church is gone too. There will be no more salvation then. When the spirit is gone, mercy is over. When he woke up the next morning, Sunday, July 22, 1951, Bill still felt tired. After preaching five consecutive nights in the humid July heat, his energy was badly depleted. Ern Baxter offered to preach the morning service so that Bill could rest in his motel room. Bill gladly accepted this offer, using his free time to pray and prepare for the Sunday afternoon and evening meetings. Around noon, he got hungry, so he stepped out to get a sandwich. He was staying at a motel several miles outside Toledo. All that week, he'd been eating at a nice, clean restaurant near the motel, but this restaurant was closed on Sunday. Another restaurant was open on the other side of the road, so Bill walked over and went inside. The door banged shut behind him. He looked around a dingy cafe, vibrating with honky-tonk rhythm from a jukebox. To his left, he saw a policeman standing with one arm around a woman and his other hand feeding coins into a slot machine. That shocked Bill. Gambling was illegal in Ohio, and there stood a representative of the law, openly violating the law he had sworn to uphold. What kind of example did that set for the young people in this room? Bill noticed a girl about 18 years old sitting on one side of a table with a beer in her hand. She was indecently dressed in a short skirt, and she had two boys fawning over her. Bill felt disgusted. Then he looked to his right. There sat an elderly woman with two elderly men. All three were drinking beer. The woman looked horrible. Her short, kinky hair was tinted blue. She had blue eyeshadow smeared above her eyes, blue lipstick on her lips, and blue nail polish on her finger and toenails. She wore a sleeveless blouse that revealed the flab on her arms, and she wore shorts that exposed the flab on her thighs. She was trying to light a cigarette, but she couldn't get the match to fire. Bill sickened. In his mind, he compared the awesome holiness of God, which he experienced each night in his meetings, with the worldliness he saw around him in the shabby cafe. He thought, Oh God, how can you look at it? Are my little Rebecca and Sarah going to have to be raised among such corruption as this? Why don't you just destroy the world and be done with it? Look at that teenage girl, carrying on so when she ought to be in church, and that woman with the policeman, gambling, and then that grandmother sitting there boozing. It looks like it's all gone corrupt.
the youth of our nation, motherhood, the law, even the elderly. It's all gone. While he stood there criticizing all of them in his heart, a strange feeling came over him. He walked back to a dimly lit corner and sat in an empty booth. In a moment, he saw the world spinning in space. Around the earth swirled a deep red streak, like a long, thin cloud. Bill could hear a voice explaining, "That crimson cover is the blood of the Lord Jesus who died to save sinners. That is the reason God can't destroy these people. They still have a chance. Every mortal being has a right to accept their salvation until the day they die and go beyond that blood. If they die without accepting it, they are already judged. But as long as they are alive, they have a right to the tree of life, if they will accept it." Rubbing his eyes, Bill thought, "What's going on? I know I didn't go to sleep. It must be a vision. I'm sure this is a vision." He could see Jesus Christ standing above the world, gazing down on his creation. Jesus looked sorrowful and pathetic. Bill could see the crown of thorns on his head, the blood running down his temples, and the spit of the soldier's mockery on his beard. Now and then Jesus would jerk his head as though something had struck him in the face. Bill wondered about those jerks until Jesus said, "They are caused by the slaps from your sins." Stunned, Bill watched himself in the vision, doing things he shouldn't do and saying things he shouldn't say. Every time he sinned, he could see a dark blot sail up through the atmosphere towards God's throne. Instinctively, he knew that if one of these sins ever reached the throne of God, his life would be over. God would kill him right then. But something blocked the way. That red cloud surrounding the earth acted like a bumper, deflecting his sins from the presence of a holy God. Now Bill noticed that the crimson stream around the world came from blood flowing out of a wound in Jesus' side. Another sin blot flew upward. Jesus jerked when it struck him, and a drop of blood trickled down from his forehead. He raised his hand and said, "Father, forgive him. He doesn't know what he's doing." Bill's heart wrenched in pain. He thought, "Oh God, did I do that? Surely it wasn't me." But it was him. A book lay open near the throne of God. Bill could see his own name written on the front in large letters. Beneath his name was another word that he could not make out. The pages of the book were filled with writing, and every time a dark sin blot came up from the earth, another sentence was added. Trembling, Bill stepped close enough to read the book. He gasped in horror. Beneath his name was written the chilling word, "Condemned." In the vision, Bill's strength left him and he collapsed. Weak and shaking, he crawled up to the feet of Jesus and begged, "Lord Jesus, I didn't know my sins hurt you like that. Will you please forgive me?" Jesus dipped his finger into his wounded side, and using his own blood for ink, he wrote with his finger across the cover of the book, "Pardoned." Then he put the book behind him, out of sight. Never before in a vision had Bill seen anything so lovely or felt such joy and relief. But before he could express his thanks, Jesus said, "I forgave you, but you want to condemn these people." Bill stiffened with realization. Yes, a minute ago, he had wanted God to blow the whole place up. Now he saw the people in this cafe from a different perspective. While the vision was fading, the voice said to Bill, "You're forgiven. What about her? She needs the gospel too." Looking round the cafe with fresh compassion, Bill thought, "Oh God, how do I know who you've called and who you haven't called? It's my business to speak to everyone." The two old men and the flabby woman were laughing uproariously. As Bill watched, the two men got up and headed towards the men's room, leaving the woman sitting alone. Walking over to her table, Bill said, "How do you do, lady? Could I sit down? I want to talk to you." Giggling, she looked up at Bill, hiccuped, set down her beer, and said with a slur, "I've already got company." "I didn't mean it that way, sister. I'm a minister, and I want to talk to you about your soul." When he called her sister, her attitude changed. She said, "Help yourself to a seat." Scooting his chair up to the table, Bill introduced himself. Then he told her about the vision he had just seen.
I stood there criticizing you in my heart. I felt that God should come down and tear this place up, but now I've changed my mind. Would you forgive me for condemning you like that? God forgave me my sins, and I want him to forgive you also. Branham, she muttered. Branham, are you the man who's holding a revival down here at the arena? Yes, ma'am, that's me. I've been wanting to get down there, but I just couldn't bring myself to go. Mr. Branham, I was raised in a Christian family. I've got two girls who are Christians. I know just where I got off the right path and started down the wrong one. Briefly, she told her story, touching on the wrong choices that led her over to life's darker side, with all its disappointments and pain. When she finished, Bill said, "Sister, I don't care what you've done. The blood of Jesus Christ is still around you. This world is covered with his blood, and it's protecting you from the wrath of God. As long as you've got breath in your body, the blood has you covered. Someday, when the breath leaves your body, your soul will go out, and you'll go beyond this world to a place where blood won't do you any good. There will be nothing there but judgment. While you've still got a chance for pardon, accept it. Ask Jesus for forgiveness and be saved." She looked down at her beer. "Mr. Branham, I've been drinking." Taking her hand, Bill said, "That doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit warned me to come and tell you this. Before the foundations of the world, God called you, sister. You're doing wrong, and you're only making it worse. Do you think God will have me?" "Absolutely he'll have you." Squeezing Bill's hand, she asked fervently, "Will you pray for me that I will be saved?" They knelt on the floor of that cafe and prayed together until the woman accepted her salvation in Jesus Christ. When Bill stood up, he noticed that the policeman had removed his hat and bowed to one knee in respect. As Bill walked away from the restaurant, he thought, "That's right. Don't condemn them. Give them the gospel." On August 26, 1951, after 6 weeks on the road, Bill returned to Jeffersonville, Indiana, thankful to spend a few weeks at home before flying to South Africa. That same night, he delivered his last hometown sermon for 1951. Knowing that his own church building would not hold the crowd, he rented a local high school auditorium that could seat 4,000. Unfortunately, that was still not enough room. After all the seats were filled and the walls were lined with people standing, there were still several thousand people outside who could not get in. While the audience sang sweetly, "Only believe, only believe, all things are possible, only believe," Bill walked out into the stage. Looking up into the bleachers, he noticed Dr. Dillman. "Good evening, Dr. Dillman," he said into the microphone. Dillman returned his greeting with a nod. Bill continued to scan the crowd as he spoke. He saw his friend Sam Adair standing near the entrance. "Howdy, Dr. Adair. I'm sorry we haven't got a seat for you. May the Lord bless you." Then Bill noticed William Hall sitting in the bleachers, beaming a robust smile. Bill said, "Dr. Dillman, do you remember a patient you had not long ago named William Hall? About 6 weeks ago, he was almost dead from cancer of the liver." Dr. Dillman nodded. "Dr. Adair, do you remember telling me that William Hall was going to jump overboard in 4 days? Sam Adair nodded, too. Bill looked at William Hall and said, "Brother Hall, do you want to testify?" William Hall sprang to his feet. "Do I want to testify? Praise the Lord, yes." After the meeting ended, Dr. Adair and Dr. Dillman took William Hall to the hospital for a thorough examination. Not a trace of cancer could they find. On September 26, 1951, William Branham began a faith-healing campaign in New York City. The next 5 nights would be his last campaign in America before leaving for South Africa. On Friday, the first person to come up in the prayer line was a middle-aged woman. Just by looking at her, Bill could tell she was suffering. He said, "You're sick. Of course, Jesus healed you over 1,900 years ago. That's the word of the Lord, isn't it? And we must believe it. Now, he didn't write that directly to you, using your name. He wrote it to the multitudes, but it's just the same as if he wrote it directly to you." Then God sent prophetic gifts into his church in these last days to stimulate the faith of his people. "So if he would speak through me, That would be secondary. But it would be his word just the same. To doubt his written word would be sin, and to doubt his spoken word would be sin. All of you people in the prayer line must be prepared to believe. If you don't believe, just step out of the line now, because you could end up worse off than ever. Jesus said to one man, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." When he said, "Sin no more," he wasn't talking about some immoral act. Sin is disbelieving God's word. He that believeth not is condemned already. See, it's your unbelief that will condemn you. God won't send you to hell for anything specific that you did. He will send you to hell if you reject the provision he made for your salvation. If you just reject Jesus, just fail to believe his word, that's all you have to do to be condemned to hell. Satan always puts a question mark across that, but it is, "Thus saith the Lord." I guess you wonder why I'm stalling. I've been waiting for the angel of the Lord, and now I feel him moving down. To the woman beside him, Bill said, "You are aware of something going on." That's just the anointing. You feel it as a warm, welcome, sweet spirit. If that is right, raise your hand. Her hand sprang up. The angel of the Lord is here on the platform, and your faith is beginning to pull him this way. You are a stranger here in New York. You come from Pennsylvania. I see your suffering in your lower organs. It's cancer on the bladder. You have other ailments too, like heart trouble. I see you in a checkered dress, smothering, trying to catch your breath. He prayed, "Heavenly Father, be merciful to our sister and heal her of this hideous demon that's trying to take her life." Satan, as Christian believers, we curse thee in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you depart from this woman, go into outer darkness, and bother her no more. Now, dear mother, it has left you. Go back to Pennsylvania and rejoice. And so the evening progressed, from one precise diagnosis to another, from one healing to another miracle. Cancers, heart trouble, diabetes, neurosis, deafness, epilepsy, all these diseases succumbed to the healing power of Jesus Christ. After a while, the angel left the platform and moved out over the audience. Bill said, "I keep seeing the Spirit of God hanging over that lady there with the red dress on. I don't know why. She's either been blessed or healed or something. Lady, are you a Christian?" Ern Baxter said, "Brother Branham, she was healed in the meeting the night before last." "Oh, that's what it is. I don't remember these things. They have to tell me what happens in the meetings. It seems to me like I dreamed it. If the audience could only know how I feel right now. My hands feel a bit larger. My lips feel thick. When the Spirit comes down, it's like I'm listening to myself talk. He just takes a hold of the subject. He does the talking, not me. I have nothing to do with it." All right, be reverent, everyone. Believe with all your heart. God will bring it to pass. The meeting ended around 11, and it was nearly midnight before Bill and Mita got back to their hotel. When they entered the lobby, the night receptionist handed them a letter from home. The letter said that six-month-old Sarah was deathly sick. Frantically worried, Mita wanted to call home and find out how little Sarah was doing now. Bill wanted to wait. Sarah was staying with her grandmother Branham, who had no telephone. That meant Mita would have to call a neighbor who would then have to walk across a field to reach Ella Branham's house and bring back news. Since it was so late, Bill convinced Mita that her call could wait until morning. Bill lay in bed a long time, unable to fall asleep. He often had this trouble after meetings. Even though he felt exhausted, his tense nerves kept him awake. But tonight he had the additional concern about his sick daughter. He lay quietly until his wife's breathing dropped into the slow, steady rhythm of slumber. Then he slipped out of bed, went to the next room, knelt and prayed for Sarah. About 3 o'clock in the morning, he saw his mother walking toward him, carrying his baby girl. Sarah was choking. Her little face flushed red as she gasped and struggled for breath. Grandma Ella handed the baby to Bill, who hugged Sarah to his chest and prayed, "Oh God, don't let my baby die. Spare her life, will you, Lord Jesus?" Sarah sucked in a draft of air and then started breathing normally.
Bill handed her back to her grandmother. The angel of the Lord said, "In the morning you will receive news that your baby has been awfully sick, but she's all right now." With his mind at peace, Bill went back to bed and fell asleep. He woke at 9 to the sound of Billy Paul knocking at his door. Mita was already dressed. After Billy Paul came in, Mita said, "I'm going to call home now and see about our baby." "Honey, you don't have to call. But if you do, here is the message you're going to receive. When the neighbor lady comes over to find out about Sarah, she's going to come back and say, 'The baby has been awfully sick, but she's all right now.'" Mita looked puzzled, so Bill added, "God healed Sarah last night, then showed it to me in a vision." As many times as Mita had watched her husband's visions come true, the mother in her had to call home anyway. As they waited by the phone for the neighbor to call back, Bill said, "Watch the wording, because her answer will be word for word the way the angel told me." The phone rang. Mita held the receiver a few inches away from her ear so that her husband and stepson could hear the neighbor lady say, "The baby has been awfully sick, but she's all right now. God healed her last night." Bill nodded. By now, after 5 years of experience, he knew the angel of the Lord always told him the truth, but he did not yet realize how crucial it was to do exactly what the angel said. In South Africa, he would soon learn. Chapter 57, Tremors in Africa. The year was 1951. Pulling off his safari hat, Sidney Jackson wiped his brow. Today felt warmer than yesterday. It was September 1951, the beginning of summer in South Africa, and Jackson was repairing irrigation lines in his citrus grove. Leaving his shovel standing in the dirt, Jackson sat down with his back against a tree. From here on the hillside, he could look out across the high veld, that thinly wooded grassland that stretched west into Botswana and north into Rhodesia. To the east of him, between his farm and the Indian Ocean, ran the Transvaal Drakensberg, South Africa's largest mountain range. Although Sidney Jackson had lived in this country all his life, he never tired of its wild, arid beauty. Idly, he caressed his leopard-skin hatband, remembering the safari when he had shot this particular cat. That enterprise had been larger than most of his safaris. Since he had been after the king of the beasts, he had employed a whole village of natives to beat the bush and flush lions out of hiding in the tall grass. His thoughts turned naturally to the black-skinned natives, many of whom were his friends. For years he had traveled the Transvaal region doing part-time missionary work. Now he spoke several native dialects in addition to English, Dutch, and Afrikaans. He loved the bush country and had developed a deep respect for the African natives who lived in it. Sidney Jackson closed his eyes to pray about his own missionary work among the natives. Soon his prayers branched out to include all missionaries working in South Africa. As he forged deeper into the Spirit of the Lord, he abruptly heard himself say, "William Marion Branham." That surprised him. Although he had read about William Branham, the American evangelist had not been on his mind. And who was Marion Branham? He wondered if Marion was William Branham's wife. If so, what did William and Marion Branham have to do with missionaries in South Africa? Jackson knew God was trying to tell him something, but at the moment he didn't know what it was. That night he dreamed he saw William Branham sitting in a stadium seat smoking a cigarette. That troubled Jackson. William Branham had a worldwide reputation as a man of God. Why had he dreamed that such a godly man was doing something as unhealthy and unholy as smoking? What was God trying to tell him? A few weeks after this dream, Sidney Jackson was startled to read in the newspaper that William Branham would be visiting South Africa in October. The National Committee, composed of church leaders from South Africa's three largest Christian denominations, the Dutch Reformed Church, the English Church, and the Apostolic Faith Mission, was sponsoring a two-month tour that would shuttle William Branham around 11 African cities. The tour would begin in Johannesburg on October 3, 1951. Sidney Jackson didn't know what God was trying to tell him, but he knew he had to be in Johannesburg when the famous American evangelist arrived. Trouble began for William Branham even before he left New York.
When he got to the international airport, he learned that he and Billy Paul could not board their scheduled flight because their visas were incomplete. They both lacked the required yellow fever shots. So the rest of their party, his two managers, Ern Baxter and Fred Bosworth, and Julius Staatsklev, a retired army chaplain, boarded the plane and flew to South Africa ahead of them. Bill and his son got their shots at a clinic near the airport, but they had to wait 3 more days in New York before they could follow. It was a stormy, turbulent, restless flight across the North Atlantic. Bill's plane began circling Johannesburg at 6:30 in the evening, October 6, 1951, but dense fog and malfunctioning instruments kept it from landing until 9 o'clock. Ern Baxter was waiting for Bill at the arrival gate. Next to Baxter stood Reverend A.J. Schuman, head of the National Committee that had approved Bill's trip to South Africa. By prior arrangement with the government, Bill was rushed to the head of the customs line. Unfortunately, his visa was still not valid because his yellow fever vaccination required a 12-day incubation period before he could enter the country. Reverend Schuman pleaded with the authorities to make an exception, explaining that thousands of people were right now waiting to hear this man speak. Finally, the South African Medical Association agreed to let Bill into the city, but they refused to let him travel anywhere else in South Africa for another 10 days. As soon as they left the airport, Ern Baxter told Bill what had been happening in the past 3 days. When Baxter landed in South Africa, he found hundreds of people waiting at the airport to meet Bill. Of course, they were disappointed when they learned Bill had been delayed in New York. There was nothing else to do except go on without him. So Baxter and Bosworth held a meeting in one of the largest church buildings in the city. It could only fit a fraction of the people who came, so the next day they moved the campaign to Maranatha Park Tabernacle, about 20 miles outside the city limits. Ern Baxter said, "The crowds have been averaging over 10,000 a night. Brother Bosworth and I have been taking turns preaching, laying a foundation of faith in the promises of God to heal. The people are very receptive. I think their faith is ripe. We'll get there tonight when the meeting is about over, but at least you can greet the people and say a few words to get them ready for tomorrow." "That sounds fine," said Bill wearily. He was studying the buildings and the well-lighted streets. "I didn't realize Durban was such a modern city. I thought it would be more primitive." "Oh, Brother Branham, you're mistaken," said Reverend Schuman. "This isn't Durban. This is Johannesburg." "Isn't this Southern Rhodesia?" asked Bill. "No, this is South Africa," Mr. Schuman replied. "Well, what part of South Africa is Southern Rhodesia in?" "Brother Branham, there is no Southern Rhodesia in South Africa." "I'm confused. I told my wife to write me in Durban, Southern Rhodesia, South Africa." Reverend Schuman chuckled. "Brother Branham, that would be like writing a letter to New York City, Canada. There is no New York City in Canada. Rhodesia is a different nation from South Africa." "Then where is Durban?" "It's over on the eastern coast, about 450 kilometers southeast of here." "How many miles is that?" "About 300 miles. "Well, Durban is the place the Lord wants me to go. When will we be going there?" Schuman looked uncomfortable. "Oh, we'll get you there," he said evasively. "Don't worry about that." Then he changed the subject. Maranatha Park Tabernacle was not really an auditorium. Actually, it was an enormous open-sided steel structure with a galvanized roof that had once been Johannesburg's railway station. The Apostolic Faith Mission, which is the largest Pentecostal denomination in South Africa, had purchased this park for a conference grounds. Now the tabernacle covered part of a crowd numbering around 15,000 people. The nationality of this crowd puzzled Bill because they all looked European. "Are all these Africans?" he asked. "I thought Africans were black." "Yes, these are Africans," Schuman explained, "just like I'm an African. The Dutch, the French, and the English colonized South Africa. Altogether, South Africa has about 3 million people of European descent, and another 10 million non-Europeans, not just natives, but also a large population of immigrants from India. In our country, we have segregation, so in most of your meetings, the two groups won't mix. But we have scheduled some of your meetings with the natives, so you will get to preach to them too." The people stirred excitedly when they learned that the American evangelist had arrived. Bill mounted the platform and looked out at the huge throng. "Good evening, friends," he said into the microphone. Reverend Schumann translated each sentence into Afrikaans, the official language of the Republic of South Africa. Bill had been speaking only 5 minutes when he saw a blue bus roll out of the shadows and lumber through the air above the audience. The bus drove by the platform close enough for him to see the name Durban in the destination slot above its front windshield. Then it passed from his line of sight. He kept speaking, telling the audience about his trip. "You see, friends, I'm really tired tonight, worn out from the flight." A few minutes later, he saw that blue bus again driving through the air, coming from the back of the building. When it reached the middle of the auditorium, it stopped. A teenage boy on crutches boarded the bus. Bill could see that one of the boy's legs was at least 6 inches shorter than the other. The bus continued its journey, its wheels turning just a few feet above the crowd. It stopped again near the platform where Bill was speaking. The door opened, and that same teenager stepped out, this time without crutches. He walked above the people until he was halfway to the back of the tabernacle. Then he vanished in a flash of light. Directly under that light sat the same boy in reality. Pointing at the young man, Bill said, "You back there, the boy with the white shirt and black suspenders, don't you come from Durban?" Bill was not sure whether the boy would understand English, but he did, because he shouted back, "Yes, I do come from Durban." "You're crippled, aren't you? One of your legs is shorter than the other, and you have to walk on crutches." "That's it exactly," the boy shouted. "It isn't any more," Bill said. "You're healed. Jesus Christ has healed you." A stir of amazement rustled through the audience, but nothing happened right away. The boy was pinned in so tightly that he could not test his legs. Several men picked him up, carried him through the crowd to the front, and left him standing on the elevated platform where everyone could see him. When the men let go, the boy broke out into a cold sweat. Cautiously, he took one step, testing himself on his shriveled limb. It held. His next step was more reckless, and soon he was prancing about the stage without even a hint of a limp. While the audience praised the Lord, Julius Stadtskleff got the boy's story. His name was Ernest Blom, the youngest of 10 children. He had been born crippled and had been under the care of a specialist since he was 4 years old. For 2 years he wore an iron leg brace without any noticeable improvement. Later the specialist suggested an operation, but since there could be no guarantee of success, the family had declined. When Ernst heard that William Branham would be in South Africa, he couldn't wait for the evangelist to get to Durban. He convinced his family to take him to Johannesburg. Ernst said that when William Branham spoke to him, he experienced a weird sensation, just like cold water was running through his body. He knew that he was healed. Meanwhile, Bill was challenging the audience to believe. "Do you see what faith in Jesus Christ can do? Now, I'm not against doctors. I'm for doctors. God bless them. Doctors are there to help you, but doctors don't claim to heal. They only claim to assist nature. God is the healer. If you broke your arm, a doctor can set it, but who is the one who makes the bones grow back together? If you cut your hand, a doctor can sew it up, but only God can make the skin grow back together. And when a doctor has done all he can for you, it's time to look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ." As he spoke, he saw a green car speeding in the air above the heads of the people. Going too fast into a turn, the car lost control, spinning around and slamming into a tree backwards. An ambulance drove up and a rescue team removed a blonde teenage girl from the wreckage. Bill heard one of the rescuers say that the girl's back was broken in several places. When the vision ended, he studied the crowd looking for this girl, but he couldn't find her. Then the pillar of fire flashed in front of him and hovered just a few feet away. Bill walked to the edge of the platform and looked down. There she lay on her back, her cot so close to the stage that he would not have seen her if he hadn't stepped forward. She looked like she was about 14 years old. Bill pointed at her and said, "Young lady, didn't you have an accident recently?" "Yes," she gasped, excitement flushing her cheeks. You were in a green car that spun around and hit a tree backwards, and you broke your back in three places. Then Bill saw her by vision walking above the audience with her hands up, jumping and praising God. Without a grain of doubt, he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up, for thus saith the Lord, you are healed." The girl's mother, sitting beside her daughter, jumped up and objected. "No, she can't. She hasn't moved since the accident. If she moves, the doctor said it would kill her." But even while the mother was protesting, her daughter had already risen from her cot and had stepped to the floor, where she let out a squeal of joy. That turned her mother's head. When she saw her daughter standing beside her, the mother fainted, collapsing onto the same cot that her daughter had just vacated. Spontaneously, the audience burst into praise to God. Sensing it was time to close the service with a general prayer for the sick, Bill asked everyone to lay their hands on one another and pray for those around them. While the audience was praying with fervent emotion, Bill saw a vision of a woman being healed of arthritis. When the vision passed, he saw her in the crowd and pointed her out. She waved that it was true. Feeling lightheaded, Bill almost collapsed from the strain. Vaguely, he was aware of strong arms supporting him, helping him out of Maranatha Park Tabernacle and into a car. After the meeting, Reverend Schumann took Ern Baxter and Bill home for a good night's sleep. On the way, Schumann talked about how wonderful it was to see these miracles and how excited he was about the meetings. Bill was not deceived. He could see the man's skepticism as clearly as he could spot an elephant trail through the grassy savanna. That skepticism did not surprise or discourage him. He had often run into the same attitude among educated Christians who wondered if his discernment might be some kind of elaborate trick, perhaps mental telepathy, or else mass psychology, like using the power of suggestion to manipulate audiences. Usually he didn't concern himself with skeptics, but this man chaired the committee in charge of all Bill's meetings in South Africa. If Reverend Schumann remained skeptical, that might create problems. Although four Pentecostal denominations were the main sponsors of William Branham's African campaigns, the Apostolic Faith Mission, the Assemblies of God, the Pentecostal Holiness, and the Full Gospel Church of God, many other denominations were cooperating in various degrees. One exception was the Dutch Reformed Church, which didn't believe in divine healing. An elder in the Dutch Reformed Church braved the criticism of his peers and sat in the audience that first night in Johannesburg, where he studied the American evangelist with a critical eye. When he saw the discernment reveal the problems of total strangers, he was convinced that this was a move of God. On his way home, he stopped to share his excitement with a friend who was a Dutch Reformed Church minister. The minister scolded him for being so naive, saying Branham is inspired by the devil. He's nothing more than a polished-up soothsayer. Stay away from him. The elder left his friend's house in distress. Not far from the minister's door, he knelt under a peach tree and prayed, "God, I believe what I saw tonight is real, and I believe that Brother Branham is telling the truth, because nobody except you could do such miracles. I believe it, but my friend doesn't. How important is it that he sees this too?" Unexpectedly, he felt a hand grab the back of his shoulder with a grip that burned like a hot iron. Jumping to his feet, he turned to see who had touched him. No one was there, at least no one like he expected to see. In the air hung a vertical strip of light about a foot long. As he watched, the light expanded, then split in two, and out from between these two halves stepped a large white-robed man with dark shoulder-length hair. The elder held his breath until the man spoke. "Go," said the man in white. "Tell your friend he must not condemn that man, for this is the hour of visitation." Then the robed figure vanished. Running back to his friend's house, the elder burst through the door shouting, "I just saw an angel. He met me outside and told me to tell you that this is the hour of our visitation. He put his hand on my back and it burned me." Of course, the minister was skeptical, but when he looked on his friend's back, he was shocked to see the imprint of a man's hand scorched into the white fabric. That convinced him. The next morning, the three Americans met their host in his dining room. "Good morning, Brother Schumann," Bill said cheerfully as he sat down at the breakfast table. Mr. Schumann was a tall, thin man with a bald forehead, a gray mustache, and thick plastic rims on his glasses. He adjusted his napkin in his lap and said, "Yes, it's fine weather. Remember, this is the beginning of our summer. Our seasons are just the opposite of yours." Sensing the doubt that still troubled Schumann's thoughts, Bill silently prayed, "Lord, if you'll just help me shake him up a little and convince him, that will help, because he's the chairman of the committee that's sponsoring me here." They continued with breakfast and small talk until presently Bill felt the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Soon a vision appeared. Like watching a miniature play, he saw Mr. Schumann and a little girl sitting in a doctor's office, listening to the doctor talk. On the wall behind them hung a calendar dated April 1951. "Brother Schumann, your little girl is named Andrea, isn't she?" Mr. Schumann dropped his fork in surprise. It clattered off his plate and fell to the floor. "Yes, Brother Branham, how did you know?" "About 6 months ago, you almost lost her, didn't you? Something was wrong in her throat. They operated on her and took out her tonsils, but it wasn't very successful. She's had a hard time swallowing since then, hasn't she?" "Brother Branham, that's exactly right. Has the Lord showed you anything about her future?" "Yes, don't worry about her. She's going to be all right." Schumann's chair scraped against the floor as he reached under the table to get his fork. Then he said, "Brother Branham, I have a confession to make. Up until right now, I was just a little bit skeptical of you, but now I know it's true what I've heard." When the morning paper arrived, Schumann was surprised to read the story about the elder in the Dutch Reformed Church who claimed an angel had touched his back last night. The newspaper even printed a picture of the white shirt with the scorched imprint of a man's hand on the back shoulder. "Brother Branham, have you read this?" "I already know about it, Brother Schumann. The Lord showed me a vision of the whole thing. If you'll bring that shirt here, you'll see that my left hand will fit that scorched imprint perfectly." Reverend Schumann contacted the newspaper, and soon a reporter brought the shirt to his house. The burned outline of a hand was clearly visible on the back of the shirt. Bill laid his own left hand over the imprint, adjusting his fingers to match the outline. Just as he claimed it would, his hand matched the imprint exactly.